Second book of Chronicles. I know that the first book we went through it, and there were some great times. I was challenged with a lot of the names, and we all kind of joked and laughed about some of those names. First nine chapters were all genealogies, but you know, we went through that book, and we were faithful to go through it. And I thank you guys for being patient with me and my ability to pronounce those names. And now we enter into a second book of Chronicles, much different from the first book. That this book parallels 1 and 2 Kings. It covers a time in history of Israel that there was peace, unprecedented peace in Israel. And in fact, I was there. They still speak of Solomon and this great time period that you and I are going to read about and study here in 2 Chronicles. The reign of Solomon, whose name, by the way, means peaceful, is a prophetic picture of the reign of Jesus Christ. For when he comes back as the Prince of Peace and establishes his throne on the earth, there will be perfect peace at that time. There will be perfect peace and there will be incredible prosperity. Isn't that a great thing for you and I as Christians, as inheritance of, to look forward to? The peace was not cheap, though. In Solomon's time, it was prepared by the blood of the battles of King David, his father. You remember that David wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't because he was a man of blood. That blood was to pave the way so that Solomon could have peace. And you know, we should never forget as Christians that the peace we enjoy was bought by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So there's a great parallel in the Old Testament and the New Testament in that way. This book will deal with the reigns of five. It'll deal with a lot of kings, but there's five kings that really will stand out in Judah's history, and nothing to do, really. This book has nothing to do with the northern kingdom, Israel, because they turned from God and they embraced idols. There were six very good kings, if you include Solomon also. Asa was another one, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. We'll look at those guys as we go through this book. I'm very excited to teach this section on the building of the temple. I got to walk on the foundation blocks that were placed in this time that we're going to study tonight, and well, in the next few nights on Wednesdays. Boy, and it's amazing. I was telling Gina, there's nothing left of the temple, but those foundation blocks are still there. The floor is still there. And you can just kind of shuffle your feet. The limestone is very special, very unique to Israel, and it's a very hard stone, and it's light-colored, and it has little swirls in it. And when you polish it up, it's very pretty. And so we walked there on Temple Mount. Unfortunately, it's not in the control of anybody but the Muslims at this time, but that's going to change. Okay, let's get into it. Verse 1, now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And I can't go any further. I got to stop there. You see, I don't think that Solomon was David's first choice for king to succeed him. He had many sons, you know. And Solomon didn't particularly come high on his list as his favorite son. Who was his favorite son? Absalom. And you know, Absalom and Solomon were two completely different personalities. David wanted somebody much like himself. David wanted a warrior type. Solomon was not. Remember, Solomon was brought up in the temple, the palace, covered by and protected by a very loving mother. Her name is Bathsheba. And she really sheltered Solomon. And David kind of resented that. But we don't always get what we want, do we, when we submit to the will of God in our lives. When we turn over our decision-making, our choices to God, we don't always get it. Especially when we say, oh God, and add to this in the prayer, your will be done. When we do that, we open the doors to the Lord to have his will in our lives. God was raising up Solomon, and he was empowering him to do the work. And that's what we're going to see very clearly in this book. Whether he was qualified or not, or whether he was David's favorite son or not, we will see God's hand upon Solomon. So in verse 2, and Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captain of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. Let's stop. You know, this gives us insight to where the ark was. When David wanted to bring we remember the whole story with bringing the ark up on the cart and the wrong way of handling it, and finally they got it after some 3 months up to the temple. I always wondered, well, what did they do? What did David do with it? You know, it says that he put a tent over it. We have no record of what that was all about. It just simply says that in Scripture, doesn't expand upon it. There's no archaeology that we could go to say this was where it was at or anything. And so, remember, David had brought that ark to Jerusalem wanting to build the temple, but God did not allow him to do that. And we've already said that was because he was a man that was a warrior and he had blood on his hands. So David erected this tent and placed the ark in it, but the tabernacle was still there. Now, it didn't have an ark, but the implements of sacrifice were still in place. So we see right here in these verses that we just read that Solomon decided he needed to go to Gibeon. Why? To get right with God. He had to go to sacrifice and get confession of his sins and forgiveness, because there was no method of doing that at the tent where the covenant or the Ark of the Covenant was. He couldn't just go in there. You can't go into the presence of a holy God without dealing with your sin. What a wonderful picture for you and I. We need to go to the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our forgiver. Now, that brings to mind a question. When I'm rushing in and I want to pray to the Lord, is it proper for me? Is it right for me just to go and say, hey, Lord God, I've got this issue and I need to deal with it and da-da-da. Without confession, causes me to think about how I pray. I need to go and say, Lord, please forgive me, a sinner. I need to come to you and I ask you to forgive me today. And Lord, I got this issue to deal with. And then deal with it. Because Solomon, it says here that he went and he sought the wisdom of his fellow leaders and counselors and says, hey, you know, we need to do it the proper way. And we find him going to Gibeon. And I think it's a very key thing for us to keep in our own lives. Verse 6, and Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? You know, I find this interesting that he is offering 1,000 bulls and goats or rams. It didn't say what they were, but he offered 1,000 offerings. And then he goes to sleep. That reminds me that when I'm right with God, I have rest in my life. I have peace in my life. I can lay my head down on the pillow at night and sleep with a sweet rest. I can really enter in when I'm right with God. But when I'm not right with God, oh, I toss and I turn. I'm troubled. In fact, the Lord's woke me up many times, and I've gotten up and walked around, and I said, you know, I just need to be praying. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. You know, Solomon's prayer might be, quote, be confirmed, included the permanent establishment of David's seed on the throne of Israel and the erection of the temple at Jerusalem. The Lord had already fulfilled the first part of this promise, the promise he made, you know, to Abraham that he should have descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. There were many Jews at that time, and they were very prosperous. It's good that when we come to the Lord in prayer that we recognize what he has done in our lives, having mercy upon us and drawing us to salvation through his Son. I thank God every day, and I want to thank him every day for the fact that he drew me and that I was smart enough to come and say, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. I talk to people all the time that say, well, you know, I'm just not ready. When we were on the trip to Israel, we had one gal that was not a Christian in our group. Can you believe that? I was waylaid. I was sitting in the airplane going over there, and she was sitting beside me, and I said, oh, by the way, what church do you go to? She said, I don't go to church. You what? And, you know, she said, well, I'm Catholic, and but I don't go to church. And I kind of, okay. And so immediately I started praying. And we witnessed to that gal. We witnessed to her. I gave a very strong call at the pool of Bethesda where I was teaching. And she walked away crying for quite some time. The Holy Spirit was obviously working on her. But she still didn't accept him, as far as I know. And we're still praying for her. And, you know, it amazes me that people can go through life and just miss the fact that Jesus has such a free offer, a free salvation for us all. And it's a very sad thing. Oh, my friends, we have life because of what he has done. And may we always recognize that. Now give me wisdom, it says in verse 10, and knowledge, this is him talking and asking God, that I may go out and come in before this people. Who can judge this great people of yours? You know, he was overwhelmed. He was a young man. Some think he was like around 18 years old here. 18, 19, 20 years old. And he was saying, God, you've given me this great nation. And at that time, they were at the top of the world. And David had paved the way, and he was turning it over to him, a young lad. And he says, God, help me. Give me wisdom to deal with these folks. Back in 1 Chronicles 22:12, where David said this, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel. Now, this is a prayer that he was praying for his son. That you may keep the law of the Lord your God. That was a prayer and a blessing that Solomon was paying attention to. See, he heard his dad's blessing. And he didn't just let it go in one ear and out the other. He heard his dad's blessing and he grabbed a hold of that and he was saying this back to God. God, this is what I want. I want wisdom and I want direction so that I can manage these people, so I can lead these people and point them in the right direction. And that's a wonderful prayer. And Solomon was praying selflessly and asked only for wisdom to run the nation, the betterment of the people, to point them to God. That's really what we want to do here at Calvary Chapel. We're a fairly new church. We're young and growing. People coming to us, and as my heart's throb is to reach this city and this community for Jesus Christ and to build folks up just like you. I don't know how many great comments I got about the four folks in our leadership team that taught my place. And you know what? That's a pat on God's back as He's working in these folks. And praise God. We're all about the Word. We are seeing fruits of our growth in ministry right here. And that's a wonderful thing. Worship. We've had an explosion, maybe not explosion, but a growth in our worship team with Matt and Ben now up there doing it on a regular Wednesdays. And we've had two other people inquire about how they can get involved with worship, and that's awesome. Verse 11, and God said to Solomon in response to this prayer, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. You know, later on in this book, in the 16th chapter, verse 9, it says, for the eyes, listen to this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. But then it goes on to say, in this you have done foolishly. It was talking to King Asa. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars. That's kind of a great beginning, but it also has a responsibility to it. God looks for those that have good hearts, that have hearts set upon Him. But those that don't, those that stray and get caught up in the world, that's a warning. That's a warning right there to be careful of. In this you have done foolishly, it says. This was addressing, though, King Ahaz as he made one of his dumb decisions, and it certainly affected him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first. You know, in everything that we do, if you're a farmer, you seek God's blessing in your farming. If you are a welder, you seek God's blessing in your welding. If you are a preacher, you seek His blessing in your teaching. I have Isaiah 50, verse 4, up there on the pulpit, and it talks about, Lord, give me a learned tongue. And I need that. And I seek His blessing each day that I start my day in studies. If we put God first in what we're going to do, even the young people, when they go to do their track or their baseball or whatever, if they will seek God first in their lives, they will see their endeavors enriched by a relationship with Him. So Solomon, verse 13, came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle meeting, and reigned over Israel. Okay, he got right with God. He got his confession of sin settled. The sacrifice were given. He got God's direction during night, and now he returns to Jerusalem to start reigning as the king of Judah. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Now, we got to comment on that there because I need to remind you of Deuteronomy 17. Again, that the kings were not to gather what? Horses. And they were not to gather women. And they were not to gather all these riches of silver and gold. We are clued into something right here in Solomon's life. Yes, he was blessed to lead the people. But Solomon was allowing something to creep in his life, his personal life, that would affect the whole nation eventually. Solomon prayed for wisdom to rule the people, and it was given. God granted him that, and he did a wonderful job with that, but he forgot about his personal life. And we can do the same thing. How many preachers have you heard about where they had great dynamic ministries? They were really good Bible teachers. They were really good leaders within the church, but yet they fell, and it was found that that personal life was not taken care of, and it was a disobedience that caused them to fall. I went up and I visited the Northern Palace, as it's called. Solomon built a palace up north. It's called Megiddo. Some of you may have read information about the city of Megiddo. It was a fortress there that Solomon built, really on the ruins of many other civilizations. When Gina and I went up there, we had to kind of walk up a hill, and the guide was telling us, this is a hill built on different civilizations. There were 20 identifiable civilizations built on top of one another. We saw the Canaanites, we saw, you know, right up through the levels to Solomon's time, and we went in, we looked at the limestone where he dug out the horse troughs. The horse troughs were right there, very clear, and yet it was in a real dry area, and so we thought, well, geez, you know, here's the horse troughs and whatnot, how do you get the water there? Well, there was a spring and a water system that he had developed, and we walked down into it. It was kind of scary. Went way down, straight down into this pit, and got down in there, and there was this beautiful, fresh spring that was still full, and they said you could drink out of it, but I wouldn't drink out of it because, you know. And so we come out the other side, and it was just awesome to see God's handiwork there, as Solomon was really a wise guy. Also, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars, verse 15, as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Now, I've never been in a more stony place in all my life than Israel. I mean, there's rocks everywhere, everywhere. And if this is true, that Solomon was given so much gold that there was more gold than stones, that was a lot. When we went to King David's tomb there in Israel, where the little Israel girl, there was a little gal, she was probably, I don't know, 20, 22. We went and listened to her. She talked about the history, and she showed us the articles of the new temple that the Israelites are getting ready right now. I've got two pictures of one of the laver and one of the altar of incense that they have behind glass, and we're not to take any pictures, but she turned her back, and I went. And so I'll show them on Saturday night. And it really was cool to see that the Israelites are already way ahead. I mean, they have got all the articles, all the implements, all the wick trimmers and all this sort of thing, and all gold, you know, it's just amazing. They've got the priests in training. I asked her, well, how do you know who's from the, you know, for instance, the Kohathites and whatnot? She said, oh, we know. And I said, how's that? And she said, DNA. We have located those that have the proper DNA, and they are in training. All we need is a temple, and that is right on the verge of being carried out. Now, the mention here about sycamore trees, you know, Oh, man, the trees over there in 1948 when they got that land, it was stripped bare. It was really an ugly land. It had swamps. It had diseases from malaria, from mosquitoes, because there was no holding of the water. There was no trees to, I don't know, whatever trees do to make the air cleaner with the carbon monoxide, I think is the way it works. And they went on a massive tree planting program. Cedars and pine trees. And man, they're just covered all over the land now. They're beautiful. They've got these vast forests of it. And so Israel has come a long ways. Verse 16, and Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kavi. The king's merchants bought them in Kavi at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. As I have already mentioned, Solomon starts to personally go off track in his decisions. Now, I want to remind you of the scripture we talked about just briefly, Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 17. I'll read it. But he shall not, and this is speaking to the kings, multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. We see that he has begun this practice, Solomon's life, to the degree that his heart is given over to these things eventually. It was the 1,000 wives that he accrued and the multiple millions in gold. Back to this little gal. I got to keep referring to these things. I was so informational on this trip. She stood up there and she showed us two pictures of the temples. And she asked which one was Solomon's temple. You know, Solomon's temple was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. And then Herod's temple, of course, was destroyed by the Romans. Well, she asked, here's two temples. Which one's Solomon? And I raised my hand and I said, the one on the right there is Herod's and the other one's... Oh, that's right. How did you know that? And I thought it was because the veil. The veil was different on the picture, and the veil was real tall, and I just thought because of the reference of the veil being ripped from the top to the bottom, you know, and she's, no, that isn't it. It's the gold. Look at the gold in Solomon's temple. And we looked, and man, it was just covered with gold. But Herod's was much simpler and much less attractive as far as gold. It was bigger, but it was not as rich. And Solomon was very, very rich. Probably the most richest man that's ever walked this earth. It is the same with you and me. If we were to get rich and we had many wives and we had many things and possessions, the tendency, not always, but the tendency is that we will draw away from God. We lack the personal discipline in our lives and we will drift and become less hot for the things of God. And we need to go to the altar often. We need to be reminded of the sin and the spiritual condition that we are. We need to be reminded that God is a God of holiness and we are unholy and we need to take care of that. And there's a tendency that when we become preoccupied with things and jobs and money, and those are all fine, used in their proper ways. But if you get the cart before the horse, you're going to be in trouble. Chapter 2. Let's take a look at the first verse there. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. More than any other thing, that Solomon did in his lifetime that was important, that carried on and will be remembered most, and that is the building of his temple. Or, you know, the temple for God. It wasn't his temple. This building was, after all, the place where they worshiped God. And if you really think about it, the temple is a reflection of really kind of a picture, a type of Jesus Christ, where they came, they offered up the sacrifice of the animals, there were forgiveness given, there was the prayers that were offered by the priests with the incense and whatnot, and that all points to our relationship with Christ. You know, 450 years before Christ came, the temple overshadowed every other aspect to the career of Solomon. Though the rites of atonement that were performed at this altar, God brought the Israel folks into reconciliation with himself, which is what he always was interested in, and he is always interested in today. I have had people come to me and they say, you know, my walks, I'm struggling right now. I just don't know what's wrong. I just, you know, I'm uncomfortable. I feel like I can't read God's word. I feel like when I pray, they don't go past the ceiling. Pastor Larry, what's wrong? And the first thing I'll say is there sin in your life? Is there something you need to deal with to get right with God? And usually that's the situation. Folks are just, they need to deal with something, and God will not allow us, for our own good, to go on with something unconfessed or undealt with in our lives. He knows what it does eventually. Salvation was bound up in this temple also, even if it were only outward. You know, when they came and they offered the sacrifice, and they laid their hands on the bull or the goat there, and the priest would slit its throat, and they'd feel the life drain out of that animal. That was impacting. And then when they'd take a little bit of the blood and then they'd pour it over the altar, and the smoke would rise. And an interesting thing about that laver and that smoke, Gina and I caught it. We both talked about it. When they were doing sacrifice, it says that the column of smoke rose perfectly, unabated. I mean, it just rose as a column. And it didn't matter if there was wind blowing or anything, it still rose straight up to the heavens. And when you see pictures of the ark, you look at that, and right out of the altar there, the smoke is rising straight up to God. It's as if God is hearing those prayers. He is accepting those sacrifices. And what an awesome picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. For even as its altar and priests were a figure that pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, so the structure itself, the temple itself, was a type and a material prophecy of that day when the Word of God would become flesh. And what does Scripture say? He tabernacles. He tabernacles among us. And you can find that in John 1:14. Still today it serves as a type for the future. We're not done with the temple either. You and I might be. I think we'll be out of here. We'll be raptured with our Lord before that temple is built, or shortly after it begins the rebuilding. But it's coming back. That temple is going to be rebuilt, because that's what Revelation says. And so I believe what God writes will come true. The temple has great significance for us here to study, as we're going to look at it in detail in 2 Chronicles. So Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Now, that adds up to 153,600 men. Well, what's significant about that? Well, it took a lot of men to build this thing. 153,000 workmen. How'd they even keep it all straight? Well, they did. They had to move massive stones. And again, we went into another place. When we were walking below on the level of Christ's, where he walked. We walked along the entire western wall of Temple Mount, underground. It was really awesome. It wasn't very wide. It was kind of freaky in some spots. You had to really just kind of, ooh. And they had these massive stones that were underground that you could touch. And we got along about halfway down the wall, and then there was a wall, a hole in the wall and the rock right there. And we went in, and they had a video, and they showed how they believed that they moved these massive stones. They told me how many pounds each one of them was, but I forgot. We sat down and we watched the video, and they showed how they think that they use pulley systems, double and triple pulleys, and they use these massive oxens, and they'd put logs underneath them, and they'd roll them and whatnot, and they moved them. And then they fit them into place. They were quarried out in a rock quarry, brought to Temple Mount, fitted together, and I guarantee you, you couldn't put a dime in between them, because I tried. They were just snug and perfect as if they were shaped right on the spot. Amazing. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, "As you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continued showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" Let's stop. Notice how Solomon describes this temple built to God so that he may dwell there. He describes the incense, which speaks to the presence and the prayers of the saints, the showbread, which speaks to the word of God that is taught for life, burnt offerings daily, which speaks to repentance in each person. Notice that Solomon is aware of how great God is and not able to contain him, but dedicated to him. You know, it reminds me that no building can contain God. Although we're going to see as this temple is completed, God will hover over it just like he did with the tabernacle in a cloud, and his presence will be known in the Holy of Holies right above the mercy seat. And yet he didn't stay there. When the hearts of the men and women, the Israelites, turned from God, he left. And it's the same with you and I. If we turn our heart away from God, his Holy Spirit, the essence that directs us to Jesus, will leave us. Now, does that mean you're going to lose your salvation? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, when we aren't right with him, when we're following things of the world, there's one thing that he'll work through in your life, and that is to point you back to Jesus. And he will not give up on that. He will continue to work and continue to work. Verse 7, "Therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided." Now, having been there, I testify to the fact that the people, for the most part, are agricultural folks. I cannot believe the amounts of fruit and veggies that we saw. Piles and piles, rows and rows at the market. Everywhere you went, there was fruits and veggies. We got up in the morning, went down for breakfast, and you had fruits and veggies. I got tired of fruits and veggies. They were everywhere. And I can tell you that these folks were agricultural people. They've got some of the blessed land in all the country over there. And they've learned they're way ahead of anybody else in the universe on drip irrigation. They've taken what water they have and developed it in such a way that they are very, very productive. They are the suppliers of fruit in most of Europe. And so I look at this verse here, and I realize that they imported skilled people in other areas, because Israel probably was skilled very well with farming, but not so much with building. And so they brought in some craftsmen with gold and bronze and iron. Also send me cedar trees in verse 8 and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. Now, he is continuing this dialogue with King of Tyre there. And he's saying, send me some cedar and some cypress because we don't have an abundance of that. The temple was to be great, and they were going to use some of the finest wood in all the world. Now, most of you know I used to haul logs. I had a log truck, and for years I hauled logs. And one of my favorite logs to haul was cedar because it has such a beautiful, pungent smell to it. And there's many medicines and chemicals made out of the bark and the cambium layer of the cedar trees. And so I can see where the cypress and the cedar was a great wood to have in the temple. Verse 10, and indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Later on, we're going to see that Solomon has some problems with an agreement to pay these people. And we will find that there are some differences between this that we just read, this verse 10, and what was stated in 1 Kings. But I believe that there were two different statements made here. This is one we just read, and the one in 1 Kings, and they're different. The one was a promise to the king of Tyre, and the other was a promise to the Phoenicians and for a one-time payment. The other one was an ongoing promise, and it ended up taxing the country, as we're going to see in future chapters. And really, Solomon got into trouble with that. Continuing on in verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. I love this statement. He says here, you are really an apple in God's eye. Well, Charles Spurgeon saw this verse as a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. He said, and I quote, because God has loved his people, he has made Jesus king over them. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We know that from John 3:17. The world loved the Israelites so much that he gave them Solomon and blessed them to build a great structure to bring the people to him. And I hope that tonight you're here and you know that God loves you. I would hope that every single one of you knows how much he loves you, that he sent his son to die on Calvary so that you might have a way to come and to dwell with him for eternity. He loves you so much that he sacrificed his own son on an altar that you and I might have a way. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 12, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram might master craftsmen. The son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. Skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. These were special craftsmen. This one particular one here that he mentioned, his mother was a Hebrew and his father was a Phoenician, a great heritage. Now therefore, verse 15, the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants. And we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. One thing that I found that was surprising in my tour there in Israel was that everything isn't as large as I thought it was. You land in Tel Aviv and just all of a sudden, man, you go 30 miles, you go 40 miles, there's Jerusalem. I thought, you know, it just should have been further. You go 5 miles up to Caesarea and you got all these Roman ruins there. And I mean, it's just everything was so compact, much smaller than I thought. And so it is. Verse 17, then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. That concludes our reading, but I want to address something as we close here. There's been criticisms given on the Bible's points in that seem to be discrepancies, and this is one of them. Because it lists here in this section, losing my voice. It lists here some numbers that don't jive with 1 Kings, the parallel section. So why is that? Well, I looked at a commentary and I did some digging, and really what it does is it boils down to how each author divides what they say are laborers and overseers. But the bottom line, if you will really take the time to research the numbers, it all adds up to be the same in both sections. I could, you know, bore you to death and read some of those commentary notes that I have here, but they all add up to the same number in the end. They're all broken down. I took the time to break them down to make sure that that was the case. But they still all add up. And so the people that criticize the Bible, when they say that there's discrepancies, there are not. If you will look and do the research and take the time, you can figure out where the meaning is in each of these cases. Now, what does that do for us? Well, that tells us that we should trust that God's Word is inerrant. If you approach Scripture with, you know, there's no errors, there are no mistakes, that maybe I don't understand it enough at this point or this particular thing here, I haven't researched enough, I haven't grown enough in my knowledge to understand why it is that way, and I can't give you an answer tonight, but give me some time and I will, and I'll guarantee you, you'll find the truth. God's Word is true. We can trust in God's Word. People say, well, you know, Jesus Christ says He's the truth, the way, the life, and the only way. Well, why is that? Well, because I say that's what the Bible says. Well, how do we know that, you know, the Bible's true? Well, I know it's true. It can be proven. I went into the Israeli Museum where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, and I saw them with my own eyes. I saw the writing. I saw the exact book of Isaiah. I can't read Hebrew, but our guide can, and he said that in his Hebrew today, he could read that, and he says, that's amazing, because that was found and written so many, many, many years ago, and yet there was not one flaw. And God preserved 14,000 biblical scrolls in a cave. We went and stood right across from that cave entrance where the scrolls were found. It was an amazing sight. There was a society of men and women that decided to come and to preserve God's word. Their whole life's existence was to preserve God's truth and word. The Roman army eventually caught up to him and they slaughtered him. Loving, caring, godly men and women that had no aggression at all in them. They came in and they slaughtered him. They knew it was coming, though, and so they preserved God's word by putting them in clay pots and hiding them in caves. And it just so happened that some little shepherd boy, being bored, threw a rock into a cave looking for his one lost sheep, hit something that sounded like it broke. Oh, what's that? And so he goes in and investigates, and wow, 14,000 scrolls. And amongst those scrolls written, the truth of God's word preserved for thousands of years. Our critics have nothing to say about that. But you and I need to know it so that we stand on the truth and we're not beaten down by the world we live amongst. That when they say there's many ways to God, you can say, no, there's one way to God. And that's through Jesus Christ.